Doing well this morning. We are going to start a new series today, which will unfortunately have to be broken by a week. This next Sunday, I will be absent. I'll be in Abilene, but then I'll pick up where I left off a couple weeks from today. So today we will be starting our discussion on the early church, or the ancient church, whichever you prefer, although that time period in which the church begins is what we would refer to as the end of the ancient era, or even the end of the classical era, as we are coming into the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. As we watch the church grow, and as we watch the Roman Empire decline. And so we're going to talk a little bit today about where the church comes from, and the apostles and where they went, what we see a little bit in Acts, what we see a little bit in some of the ancient church historians who refer to them after their time in the book of Acts. We're not going to get to much further than that today, but then as we progress forward, we'll talk about some of the apostles' disciples, some of the people that were trained directly by Paul and Peter and others, then the ways in which the Lord blessed the church throughout the Roman Empire, which is what we know most about. Of course, the church was not only in the Roman Empire. We'll talk a little bit about that today. Of course, then later as it continued to spread throughout the world, and as we see today, of course, the church is in basically every nation, at least in some form or fashion, so the Lord has been good. So it is good to see how the Lord uses such small beginnings, and yet grows it so much. So let us pray as we consider these things. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to know of our history, to know where we come from, to know of the men that you raised up and that you strengthened by your Spirit to achieve great things, to spread the good news of your gospel to the nations, to many who were dark and dead in sin. And yet they called them to newness of life, and many responded as your Spirit regenerated them. And we are so thankful for that, for we, even here in America, are counted among those Gentiles who were called to you by the evangelizing work that was started by your apostles. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, before we discuss the apostles, I will perhaps revisit a topic that we've talked about before, which is to ask the question, what is an apostle? What is an apostle? The term apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which just means to send out. So there are many places in the Greek New Testament where this word is used, both in its verb and its noun form. So if you see in your English Bible where it will say something like Jesus sends out his apostles, or the apostles are sent out, well, a Greek person would read that as saying the sent ones are sent out, or the sent out ones are sent out. It comes from the exact same word. It actually shares a very similar root to where we get to the word for posts. That is like post office. Something is sent at the post office. So a very similar root word there. We see then, of course, that Christ had, he had a great many disciples, and we know that he did not have only 12, though we refer to the 12 as a special category because these are the ones that are named specifically and were given two specific lists in the Gospels of these 12. And these are normally referred to as the apostles, these 12. Now, of course, one is not included in that number. One of those 12 we normally don't call of an apostle. Who would that be? Who of the original 12 do we not refer to? Judas. Yes, we normally don't refer to him as apostle because, though he could rightly claim the title in the beginning, because Christ did indeed send out the apostles before his resurrection, and we see that in the Gospels where he tells them to go from city to city and baptize during his earthly ministry. Judas was never sent out after the resurrection and the Great Commission at Matthew 28, because by that time he had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, had taken money to betray him to the Sanhedrin, who then would ultimately kill him. And then Judas, overcome with shame for what he had done, went and hung himself on a hill that he had bought, and so was not counted amongst the 12 then in Acts chapter 1. And so in Acts chapter 1, we actually see that the apostles, they had to choose someone to replace Judas, to make the 11, 12 again. And let me just ask this, why do you think it was important for them? Why do you think it's important that they have 12 and not 11? 11 and 12, they don't seem like that one extra would do a whole lot more. But why do you think Peter and the rest were so keen on finding someone to make it 12 again?
Did they go out and choose?
No, that's a good guess. That would be an interesting, having a pair. We do actually see in a lot of the missionary journeys, especially with Paul, that there was definitely a partner. They would not go out alone. They'd go out with partners. But that's not the reason why.
12 are multiple. 12 comes up quite often, but I don't recall why.
So, yeah. So, what do we know about the number 12 in the Bible?
The 12 tribes.
The 12 tribes. Yes. The 12 tribes. We see that the apostles are mimicking in their number the 12 tribes of Israel, and so they are keen to continue that numerical symbology there, as they are representing the fact that now, as the church is growing, this is the new Israel. Just as there were 12 sons of Jacob that stand at the back of old Israel, now that new Israel is here, this is the continuation of that. Here are 12 again, and so there is a great symbolism here. For sure. So what do we know about? I'm only going to mention a few of the apostles. Unfortunately, that just comes up to the fact that I didn't have as much time this weekend as I thought that I would. But we're going to talk mainly today about Simon Peter. Simon Peter, actually, and we can talk about Paul. There's a lot to talk about Paul. Perhaps he is the most famous of the apostles. And he is called an apostle not because he is one of the 12. He's actually, he's unique in that sense. The Apostle Paul is directly, he can claim that title because he is directly sent out by Christ, just like those 12. But he was done, he says that he was untimely called. He wasn't called with those 12. He wasn't even picked by those 12 like Matthias was, as Matthias is the one they choose in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas. Paul is called supernaturally in that Christ calls him out on the road to Damascus and tells him that that though he is making the church suffer, that Christ is going to make him suffer for his sake, as he sends him out to be perhaps the most prolific writer and missionary of the 12 apostles, or of the other apostles. So, but when we start, especially the way that Acts starts, the main character of Acts, at least in the first half, is most certainly Simon Peter. Now Simon Peter, we call him Simon Peter because his name is changed in the Gospels. So Peter, or Simon, he was the brother of Andrew, and he was the son of a man named John. And he grew up in a small fishing village called Bethsaida. And it was right on the Sea of Galilee. And this is what we know, that he seems to have been in business with James and John, who were the sons of Zebedee. They seem to have owned a fishing business of some kind together. And then we know that actually from two separate passages that he was married. So this is an interesting tidbit, in fact, that we know about Peter, because especially as there was in the early church, or even later, there was kind of this growing movement that celibacy was a very good thing, and then once that gets into the Roman Catholic Church, it eventually spills out into saying that all priests of any kind have to be completely celibate and completely unmarried. And so the Pope, of course, it follows suit in this. And I bring this up just as an interesting tidbit, as this is the first pope in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church. This is where the Pope gets his authority from directly. And yet, we know that in Mark 1:30 that it is mentioned that Peter has a mother-in-law, which you need to have a wife to have a mother-in-law. And then we also know that that in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul actually mentions that Peter is married. And so we see this kind of already, very, very early on, debunking some of the myths that the Catholic Church claims as part of Christian tradition, and yet is known as something that crept up over time. And it's not something that the Bible teaches. So Peter would have been married even early on in the Gospels, probably before Christ even called him. And we know, too, that he later moved to the town of Capernaum. And Capernaum was one of the towns that Christ did a lot of the ministry in and around. And it seems, too, that he probably used Peter's house as some kind of a home base as he went out and he spread the good news of the coming of the kingdom. There is actually even perhaps evidence that the house in which the friends went up onto the roof and started taking away the roof as they lowered their lame friend into the midst of a great crowd that Jesus was teaching to, that could have been, we don't know, but it could have been Peter's house as it was in that right area. In the Gospels, Peter is perhaps portrayed as the most zealous of Christ's followers. He, of course, gets the most screen time of the disciples in the Gospels. And he gets this zeal, or this, at least this perception that we have of his zeal, namely for a couple of incidents. One really is that he, with the incident in which he changes or gets his name changed. He was known as Simon, and yet he is the one apostle that at the time has the bravery or the insight or both to say, when Christ asks, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ commends him for this, and he changes his name from Simon to Peter. Now, Peter is, it comes from a Greek word. It comes from the Greek word Petros, and Petros means stone or rock. If you are familiar, we have some words in the English language that stem from this word as well. There is the famous, it's basically a tomb out in the middle of the desert called Petra in Jordan. That is hewn out of the stone. It's called that because it's hewn out of the stone. Even probably more familiar is the word petrification, which comes directly from this word. So as Christ is speaking about this confession that is made by Peter, as he calls Christ the Son of God, he calls him the rock. And he says, "On this rock I will build my church." And of course, that is a highly controversial passage amongst, again, the Catholics and the Protestants, as they will say, "Well, this means that it's talking about Peter. If he's talking about Peter, he must be a pope, and this must be some kind of leadership that is being formed." Whereas many Protestant scholars will say, "Well, the rock, when he says, 'On this rock I build my church,' he could be saying the confession that Peter makes, right? That Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he is Lord." Of course, this is the main and central confession of the church itself, of all true churches everywhere, and this is what they claim, that he is the Son of God and he is the Lord. There are different, of course, interpretations there. Of course, you could probably estimate as to what I would interpret that passage as saying. We also see, though, that Peter, his zeal gets away from him at least twice as well. And even in that same passage, right, we see that in that passage Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then just a few verses later, what does he do? Well, Jesus then goes on to explain how the Son of God has to go to Jerusalem, and he must be captured, and he must be tried, and he must be found guilty, and he must be crucified. And then Peter says, far be it, right? Let that not happen. Let's not go to Jerusalem. Let's turn around and not go there. If that's what's going to happen, why do we want that to happen to you? And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, right? Understanding that Peter in that moment, though out of his zeal, may think he's doing something good by trying to protect his master, is actually withholding Christ from fulfilling that mission that he came on earth to do. And so Christ rebukes him in that moment. And we see again another time, quite a few chapters later, where Peter lets his zeal get away from him again, as the guards come to the Mount of Olives to capture Jesus. And what does Peter do? He takes out his sword to defend Jesus. And of course, it is not that Jesus condemns using the use of the sword to defend oneself at all, but again brings up the fact that what Peter is doing is trying to prevent what must be done to fulfill the scriptures, and trying to prevent Christ from doing that which he is set out to do. So Peter lets that zeal get away from them. And then we see, of course, the very unfortunate thing that plays out after that. And we can only imagine that if we were in Peter's situation, perhaps we would feel very similarly, as Peter is sitting out in the courtyard, and Jesus is in the building adjacent, being tried falsely, as many false witnesses come and accuse him of things that he didn't do, and they can even conflict in their own messaging. And yet, here is Peter sitting out in the courtyard near a fire, chatting with some of the people outside the Sanhedrin, and probably very conflicted and very just depressed over what has happened. Depressed that he feels like he couldn't do anything, or when he tried, even Jesus told him not to do anything. And so when people ask him, oh, aren't you that Galilean? I hear an accent on you. Aren't you one of his? And he says no. He says three times very succinctly, no, I'm not. And then here's the cock crow, and then realizes that even Christ had predicted this only the night previous. So, but Peter, this zeal, though it may seem to have diminished then in those dark moments, is not diminished after the Lord is resurrected. And then in Acts we see that he is filled, like the disciples, with the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. Now, even before that, in Acts 1, before the Holy Spirit comes down, we see that Peter is already kind of made the de facto leader amongst them. It already seems to be speaking of him as the leader, as he leads them in prayer in the upper room, and leads them as they cast lots to decide between two qualified men to be the replacement for Judas. And during that first half of Acts, we really see Peter as being the leading figure here. It is Peter that in the second chapter of Acts, that after he receives the Holy Spirit, is the one who gives the impassioned sermon about Christ and who he is, what he has come to do. It is then that we see that he even calls out the Jewish leaders at that time for doing what they did, and yet still calls them to repent of what they did, and tells them of the healing blood of Christ and what it can do. We then see that he goes and heals many people. We see that God gifted many of his apostles with powers of great healing. And Peter seems to be one of the chief among them, because it is said that even those that passed in his shadow would be healed of whatever infirmity they had. And so he was very blessed by the Lord in that way. He draws much attention because of the healing that he does and the preaching that he does. And of course, we get another famous impassioned speech as he is brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, to stop, to cease and desist from preaching of the gospel. And yet he says, would we obey men rather than God? No, surely not. He says we will obey God rather than men. Peter then goes from here. he seems to be the de facto leader too of the early church, as in Jerusalem a church is formed and there are many people coming into its membership. He also shows a power from the Holy Spirit that is not just healing, as in the early church, as he is the leader of the early church. There are two people, a husband and a wife, who come before him and lie about the money which they are giving to the church, Ananias and Sapphira. It is not that they didn't give enough, that is not what is being put in view here, but it is that they said they sold a piece of land and they are giving 100% of the proceeds to the church, and yet they're not giving 100%. They are keeping some back. And due to this lie that Peter catches them in, they both fall dead at his feet, and they are taken off by other members of the church. Just to show the severity in which the Lord deals with dishonesty amongst those that know his law. So then Peter then goes from here. We know that he goes up into Samaria, and this is a pattern, or a trajectory that we see in Acts. We see that in the preaching of the gospel, that it starts in Jerusalem, it goes to Samaria. Samaria is basically that area that would have been the territory of the other 10 tribes of Israel had they not been completely exiled. And now there is a mixture there. Samaria has become its own culture as it has mixed Israelite blood with the blood of many pagans. And so the people there are of mixed descent, and the culture there is mixed, and now the religion there is mixed. All of these three things have happened. This is kind of to show that this is exactly what would happen, because God had told them not to intermingle with the pagans, and yet they did, and this is the result. This is why he told them not to intermix with the pagan nations. That's the next place along the way. And then after that, we see a trajectory of the gospel going out to the Gentiles, so those that are not at all connected to Israel by any kind of blood relation. And he goes there, and this is where we see what many of the early church fathers refer to as the first heretic. The first heretic. Now, who is this heretic? His name is Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. And why is he called the first heretic? Because in the initial few verses that we learn about him, we know that Simon is following Peter and following the rest of the crowd, and seems to even be a part of this kind of budding church here in Samaria. And yet, when he finally works up the courage to come to Peter personally, what does he reveal about himself? He reveals that he is not here because he believes in the gospel for his salvation, believes in his sin, believes that he needs to repent of his sin, and believes in Christ's blood to atone for his sin. He shows that what he's after is the power that one can gain from the Holy Spirit. He sees Peter having these great powers of healing, and he wants that power for himself. He sees very clearly that what Peter is doing makes his powers look like cheap tricks, but he wants the real thing. But Peter rebukes him, because this is not why we are to come to Christ. We are not come to him in hopes that we become Superman. We are not to come to him in hopes that we can just enact all of these powers. And yet, what do we see even in today's day and age with many in the more extreme Pentecostal circles, even the less extreme Pentecostal circles, but especially in more Bethel-type movements, we see that many are drawn to them. Why? Because of the healing blood of Christ for sin? No, because of the power that is claimed to be had. Once one receives the Holy Spirit, people are being told that they can have great riches and prosperity, great healing, great, you name the thing that they're after, and it becomes very much like Simon Magus, very much like sorcery, right? Sorcery is the idea that I can look to God or the gods, and by saying the right thing, by saying the right words, he will do what I want him to. But that's not how our God works. God comes to us and says, you are dead in sin, I will do this, and you will follow me. And so we are. God is not to be made into our servant like that. We are to be his servants. So, Peter, then we know that he does make his way back to Jerusalem at some point, because he is present at Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Acts shows that Peter still does have one persisting weakness in his ministry, and that really it comes in his inability to understand the folding in of the Gentiles. And how do we see this? Well, we see in Acts 10 that Peter is told to go to the house of a Roman centurion, of someone who is not a Jew by any stretch of the imagination, though it seems that he does believe in Yahweh. He does believe in the God of the Jews, and yet he is not one ethnically at all. And Peter is called to go to this house of the Roman centurion, and he is at the first he seems quite at least concerned or hesitant to go and to stay with the Roman centurion. And yet God gives him a dream. He actually gives him multiple dreams, in which what he shows is a great sheet falling out of the sky, and there being a great many animals there. And he tells him to kill and to eat one of the animals. But all of the animals that God shows are what the Jewish law would have considered ceremonially unclean. And so Peter says, no, Lord, I will not. I'm a good Jew, I wouldn't do that. And God says, why would you call unclean what I have made clean? As if to be telling Peter, why would you look at this Roman centurion with some kind of hesitance when I have made him clean? Because we know that now is the time, as God is saying, for the spreading of the gospel to the nations. We see that this problem seems to persist as we look at the Pauline epistles, what we see in Paul in when he writes his letter to the Galatians. But we see that Paul had a disagreement with Peter. And what was that disagreement? Well, it seems that Peter, though this is far after that dream that he had about the centurion, that he was giving in to the circumcision crowd. The circumcision crowd is those that believe that one had to be completely ceremonially Jewish to be saved, right? They had to be circumcised, they had to follow after the ceremonial laws of the Jews in order to be a Christian. In following some of those laws, they had convinced Peter to go and only sit with those that followed the ceremonial law, those Jews, and to sit away from the Gentiles during lunch. And so Paul calls him out for this, for the implication that this has, and the weakness that this really seems to be showing for the person who is ostensibly the leader of the Jerusalem church. We know that Barnabas also seems to have given in to the circumcision party in this moment. But Paul doesn't call him out. He does single out Peter, and one would presume because of Peter's leadership status and his role and how this would affect anyone watching. It's important that leaders are held to a higher standard for good reason because of the influence that they have. And so Paul goes to Peter, and he calls him out publicly. Unfortunately, a lot of people have looked at this and said, well, here we see then a conflict in the early church. Look, there's Peter, there's Paul. They had different theologies. They had different things going in their writings. But that is something that can be put to rest very easily by just going to Peter's own writings, because Peter did leave us two writings, if not a third, in the fact that many of the early church scholars believe that Mark is very tightly connected to Peter, that Mark perhaps knew Peter directly and got most of his information as he's writing the gospel from Peter. But Peter did directly write 1st and 2nd Peter. And in 2nd Peter 3, what does Peter show us? But that whatever conflict was talked about in Galatians, that it had been very much dissolved by this point, as he even goes out of his way to call the Pauline epistles scripture and commends the Pauline epistles to the reading of his audience. because they are scripture. And so this would be this runs flat in the face of anyone who would argue that that Peter's theology would be different from Paul's theology in any way. He wouldn't recommend the reading of the very letter in which Paul mentions this conflict in, and call it scripture, unless, of course, they were in agreement on what needed to be done, that is, the spreading of the gospel. So after this, we don't know much about him. After Acts 15, that's really the last mention we get of Peter and where he is. But we do, in 1 Peter 5, get a bit of evidence as to where he went after. He didn't stay in Jerusalem. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that this person and this person sends you greetings from Babylon. What is Babylon? Babylon doesn't exist at this time. Babylon had been completely destroyed during the wars of the great empires, talking about the Babylonian, the Persian, the Median Empire, which was ultimately subsumed by Alexander the Great, and Babylon is gone. So what is he referring to? Why would Peter say that he's sending greetings from Babylon? Well, Babylon has, for a very long time in church history, been a code name for the city of Rome. And so it seems that Peter is referring here, even if perhaps in secret, to the fact that he is in the city of Rome. And many of the early church fathers after this seem to indicate that this is the case. First Clement indicates that Peter was in Rome. And Eusebius, the first church historian, says that he was crucified there. Now, a very interesting tidbit about Peter in his crucifixion. He was, at least according to the accounts given to us by Eusebius, he was taken before the Romans, and the Romans were going to crucify him under the reign of the emperor we know as Nero. And Peter was very distraught over the fact that he was going to be crucified and refused to be crucified in this way. And they asked him, why do you refuse to die? And he said, no, I did not refuse to die. I refuse to be killed in the same manner as my Lord, for I am not worthy of such a dignity. And so he was, to appease his conscience, the Romans turned his cross upside down, and he was crucified upside down. And so to this very day, you may have perhaps seen people in the Catholic Church have a cross necklace with a cross that is upside down. That is the cross of St. Peter. The upside down cross has very commonly been associated with him in that way because of his choice in his death. I'll mention in brief a few others before we open up for some questions, and then we'll talk, maybe leave Paul off for next time, because he's got a lot to talk about. We know very little about Peter's brother, Andrew, but we do know that John gives him at least a little bit more of center stage in the earlier parts, as he mentions that Andrew was the one that actually ran to Peter and convinced Peter to come along the journey with him to follow Christ. Andrew is the one that comes in to Peter and says, we have found the Messiah. We know, too, that Andrew seems to even be a little more educated along with the Apostle Philip, because in the accounts of John, when the Greeks come into Jerusalem after Christ has come into Jerusalem during Palm Sunday, and after he is celebrated and coming into Jerusalem, all of the bustle causes the Greeks in the area to come in and inquire about him. When the Greeks come to the disciples and to Jesus to ask him questions, they come specifically to Philip and to Andrew, which seems to imply that if there was some kind of barrier for them to talk to anyone else, there wasn't that barrier between Philip and Andrew, perhaps indicating that Andrew and Philip could speak Greek. And so that would mean they had a bit more of an education under their belt. We know afterwards, we don't know a whole lot about Andrew in the earlier days, so there does seem to be some record, too, that that Andrew was married as well. But we do know that Andrew, in the earlier traditions of the early church fathers, seems to have gone up either north and to the west towards Crete, as one of the early church fathers indicates that he went to Achaia, which is an old name for Greece. But another says that he went up to Scythia. Scythia is to the north and to the east, going up towards the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, going up to what we would call the Caucasus or Russia, southern Russia, going towards Romania, or maybe even the Ukraine. What do we know about John? John calls himself the beloved disciple in his own gospel, and mentions that about himself many different times. He seems to indicate through this that he had quite a close relationship with the Lord. On the night, the Last Supper, we see that he is leaning against the Lord's chest, which maybe seems like an odd thing to us, but in a time when there were no chairs and a table to sit at, you would recline and lean around a table together. Basically, a table that was flat on the ground and everyone's leaning on pillows around that table. And so leaning against the chest is basically saying that he has to lean close to Christ because of the conversation that they are having together. So it seems that even here in this intimate setting that Jesus has with his disciples, John even further is the one who's having a very close and intimate conversation with Jesus. Which then seems to be supported even more closely by the fact that that Jesus on the cross tells John to take care of Mary for him, his mother, after he dies. In the book of Acts, John seems to be what we might call a silent figure. He doesn't get any lines. But he accompanies Peter on many of his journeys. He seems to accompany Peter at the hearing, at the Sanhedrin, whenever Peter is being tried. And he also goes with him to Samaria, where Peter will rebuke Simon Magus. John, after the Apostle Paul, writes more books in the New Testament than any other author. He writes a total of five. He writes the Gospel of John. He writes three different letters, two which are very short, but one which is a little more extended in length. And then he writes what was known in the early churches, the Apocalypse of John, which we now call the Revelation of John. And he seems to be the only one, really, of the 12 that we seem to know, that died a natural death. He seems to have been taken to the Isle of Patmos in some form of exile. And this is where he wrote the Apocalypse, and then seems to have perhaps died there of old age. And so, of course, this seems to be indicated by the fact, too, that the book of Revelation, as we look at different manuscripts and look where it comes from, is most certainly the latest written book of the New Testament. So, of course, has conveniently the last place as far as the chronology, the way in which we order the books of the New Testament in your Bible, to kind of indicate the not only the thing that it's talking about, which comes in at the end, but the fact too that it was written at the end of the closing of the canon. So I will leave that with us there. There is some interesting tidbits. I tried very hard to get my printer was acting up this morning and I didn't have a whole lot of time, but I wanted to get a map for y'all to see. There's an interesting map that I found that shows, maybe I'll get it next time, the death places of each of the apostles, as far as we can tell through the traditions of the early church fathers. And it's very interesting because we know, too, that the Roman Empire was not the only section of the world that got evangelism directly from the apostles, and I find this quite interesting. We think about the Roman Empire as being where Christianity blossoms. And that's very, very true in many respects. But we seem to see that the apostles Thomas and Philip went east instead of west, and went toward India. It would seem to indicate that Thomas actually went deep into the Indus River, that area, the Indus River Valley. Excuse me. This has actually been at least somewhat, somehow confirmed by the fact that in the 17 and 1800s, there were Baptist ministers that went over to India to preach the good news to a people they thought had never received the good news. And yet when they got there, there were many a church there, and they had claimed that these churches had been there for thousands of years, and they claimed Thomas as the one that had been the one that came and brought the good news to the people there. So it is interesting, as the Lord called the apostles to go out. Of course, it was natural that they would go out to the Roman Empire, as that offered a certain amount of protection. Romans did indeed build roads everywhere they went, so all roads did lead to Rome, and it made it very easy to get the gospel out in that way. It is not to say that the apostles were only concerned with the Roman Empire. They were very much concerned with the spreading to all nations as they endeavored in the persons of Philip and Thomas. So I will leave that there for now, and we'll talk about Paul next time. Are there any questions? Yeah.
Who is your favorite apostle?
Who is my favorite apostle? Well, I mean, the easy answer would have to be Paul, because there's just so much. As someone who likes to read, you can read a lot from Paul and get his words directly the most, because he just has written so much. That is, I guess, an easy answer.
Because our pastor asked that one time, that's Peter, if I scrub that much, he'd still be one of Christ.
It's true. He does, yeah.
Is there a background to the word Pope?
To the word Pope? That's an interesting question. Pope comes from a conglomeration of Latin and Greek, basically meaning father. Because he's kind of known as the chief father among the Catholics. He's also called the Pontifex Maximus, which is an old Roman term that they would call the greatest of their priests, which just means, like, Pontifex just means.
So there's no connection between Pope and the post office at all?
No, that doesn't have a connection. No, Pope doesn't have a post. Post comes more from, that Greek idea to send, and then it also has perhaps some connection to the Latin word post, meaning after. So both. But those both probably have a similar root.
Maybe you could speak a little bit to when Matthias was made an apostle, it was done so by the casting of lots.
True.
Some people wonder why it was done that way. Maybe can you speak to that a little bit?
Sure. I can tell you, at least my own interpretation of that passage. Acts 1, that is a controversial thing. This is actually, there's two controversial things that we see. The casting of lots. So in Acts 1, when they had to choose choose for themselves someone to replace Judas, it says that they cast lots, basically what we would consider to be like rolling dice, right? To figure out between two men who would take the spot. And Matthias won. This is not to show us that a great way of making decisions is rolling dice. Essentially, I'll tell the story, even at risk of self-incrimination. When I was very young, there was a girl that I fancied, and I was wondering, should I ask her out? So I said, Lord, if I roll double sixes, I'll ask her out. And I rolled double sixes, and then I said, to just make sure, let me roll double sixes again. And I did roll double sixes again, and so then when I asked her out, and she just said no. But I do not condone that. That is not how I was very young and very foolish.
Double sixes.
Yeah. But if I don't condone that, and if I strongly am against that, why would we see this happening in the scriptures? Well, I think that at least the way in which I see it here, the apostles have two men that are equally qualified. There is nothing about one or the other in which they have to say, like, they wouldn't look at Matthias and say, oh, you're better at this, and so we should choose you instead, right? It seems that they have gone through all of that deliberative process. They have examined them as far as the scriptures are concerned. They are good men, right? They have examined them as far as the wisdom literature of the scriptures is concerned. They know their talents, their gifts, their abilities, right? And so at that point, it would not be sinful to choose Matthias or, and I'm blanking on the name of the one that missed out. It would not be sinful to choose either. So they use, in that instance, it seems they're just using a cast of the die to aid in that decision making. It's not sinful to cast dice anyways. It doesn't make you, it's not sinful to roll dice. It's sinful to think that God is going to tell you something specifically because you rolled dice, right? But if I just say, oh, am I going to go to Taco Bell today or to Burger King, and I roll dice, choose, there's nothing. Neither of those have inherently any worse or less qualities about them. I've extended wisdom. I'm not sinning doing either one, and so there is just that. So it seems to be, in that sense, a neutral thing. It doesn't seem to be indicating that we should listen for God's whisper in the dice. I don't know if you would take any difference.
There are some who, quite a few scholars, who would also make the connection between casting lots,
mm-hmm.
being in those circumstances, being mm-hmm. Under the direction of God, similar to how the Urim and the Thummim were used in Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
You try to discern her of divine direction.
I've always understood that because that would that be the final ending of the direct guiding of the Spirit in the Old Covenant era as it finally closes with the final apostle?
We see. To the apostles directly, they have some.
We have been given all this pertaining to life and godliness, perfectionism in the scriptures, although that we're not quite yet, right? But that was dramatic.
Yeah. There is some, and there's definitely many who would say, yeah, this is a direct word from the Lord on who ought to be the next apostle, or the 12th apostle, but it's not.
Thinking out loud, but every apostle was directly selected by God, by Jesus, or by the Spirit for lots.
True. There is not, and so if we...
Maybe that was why.
If we take this to be then receiving divine revelation from the Lord, which would not indicate that we receive it through lots or anything like that. It would only indicate the apostles do. Like, so let's say...
Acts we see then...
The
election of
Paul...
Elders of bishops.
Oh,
maybe,
right.
Maybe not. We see appointing, but we do not see election of apostles.
Right. Apostles have to have been sent out directly by the Lord. Right. Mm-hmm. That's true. So yeah. I mean, that's kind of the answer that I would kind of give you. For sure.
Another thing for the rest as we go along.
Mm-hmm.
Curious. I used to do this thing called the turkey trot. A turkey instinct for 3 weeks, like cargo all over the place, and you get the parts that had some emphasis and lay out the head. Why does it seem like we've lost turkey in Islam to a significant extent?
So that comes to history. Turkey is largely Muslim because of the Islamic Empire way back in the basically starting that, to get to the Turkey. I mean, the Islamic Empire really starts in the 800s, but it expands very rapidly. By the time, by 1456, in the fall of Constantinople, but even then, Constantinople had basically been a city-state for 100 years by the time the Muslims banged down the door. And before that, what they would have called, blanking on the name, the Roman Empire called it Asia Minor, but they called it Thrace? No, there was a word for what they called Turkey. Because it's called Turkey now because the Turks, those were the Turks that were banging down the door. No, Byzantium was what we call it today. We call them the Byzantines, but they call them. Anatolia, yes, thank you. That's right. Yes. That's exactly right. So Anatolia was lost to the Muslim Turks in the 12 and the 1300s. And in a lot of that, we actually see play out during the Crusades. So the Crusades, most of the Crusades were the Byzantine Empire, or the Eastern Roman Empire, calling for help from the West to try to reclaim land that the Turks had taken from them. And so by the time we're getting into the Third and the Fourth Crusade, which is out of the 1100s into the 1200s, most of Anatolia is lost to the Turks. Now, some of the Islamic rulers allowed Christians to persist under their rule. Some not as much. It just depends on which time of history you're speaking to. But in all times, it was illegal for a Christian to hold office of any kind of government position in the Islamic Empire. And this is normal for any nation at the time. To have a pluralistic society is not a very normal thing in history. Mostly throughout history, one would be required to adopt the majority religion, or at least the religion that is what is influencing the laws that are being made to hold office in that country. So a lot of Christians, unfortunately, we see this also in Muslim Spain, many Christians would convert to Islam because of the status that was afforded to those that adopted the official religion. And so, unfortunately, Turkey, this happened a lot. There is still holdouts, obviously. There is still what is known as a Bishop of Constantinople, though Constantinople is not called that any longer. So there are pockets of people that refused Islam in Turkey, but it's very, very few. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Any other questions?
It was Joseph called Barnabas, who was the other one who was.
Oh, there we go. There we go. All right. Very good. All right. Well, Dean, would you like to pray for us as we leave?
Father, we praise you for your work in fulfilling your promise to your Son that you will build your church. We pray that you will build your church and be glorified, that you will help us to see the part we play and give us vision and energy and faithfulness that you will retake the world in Christ. Pray you'll be with us in worship today in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Oh, and they